Let us read God's word together as found in the book of Philippians. We shall begin the reading in chapter 1, verse 27. Philippians 1, beginning at verse 27, and read through verse 11 of the second chapter. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of God. Most of us traveled a significant distance to arrive on this campus yesterday. We passed through or around a considerable number of towns or cities, in some cases probably seeing little more than names on exit signs and a cluster of buildings at some distance. But if we had had time to drive into one of those cities of roughly 40,000 people or more in population, if we had been able to do that, it's possible that we would have been able to turn onto a street and on this street found a Christian church building, a Jewish synagogue, and a mosque of the local Muslim community, small but growing. More likely, those three religious structures would have been found in different parts of the city, but for such religious diversity to mark many towns and cities is no longer unusual in our beloved nation. Indeed, it is no longer unusual throughout what we call the Western world. I subscribe to and read only one secular magazine. It's not as secular as many. It's called National Review, the child of William F. Buckley, Jr. About a year ago, on the cover of National Review, there was a photograph, and in the photograph, there was a windmill and the minarets of a mosque. The photograph was taken in Holland, not Holland, Michigan, but the Holland in Western Europe. And there with the traditional expected windmill, just beside it, just as prominent against the skylight, were the minarets of a mosque. Now allow me to use your imagination and ask you to picture our actually turning on to one single street yesterday where we see these three religious structures. We'll call them the Al-Aqsa Mosque, the Beth Israel Synagogue and Fellowship Bible Church. The Muslims met in their structure on Friday. The Jewish folks were there in the synagogue on Saturday, and Fellowship Bible Church used its facilities on Sunday. Question. Is the existence of those three religious buildings and what they represent a good thing? Is it a good thing? Well, what if you were suddenly thrust into being the mayor of that small city? What if you were a member of the city council of that small city, and you had some kind of authority to determine whether or not the synagogue and the mosque would still function? What would be the God-honoring thing for you to do as the mayor, as the chairman of city council? There are those who would say, it's very obvious what our Christian duty would dictate in such a situation. Of course, it's very clear. The mosque and the synagogue should be shut down. Christ is not recognized in his God-ordained identity. Indeed, he is denied as being who he is and what he is. So close the doors and tell them to get out of town with their false religions. Of course, that's what we should do. On the other hand, zeal for the name of Christ might lead us to view those three buildings quite differently. We might pull over to the curb and get out and walk back and forth on that street and look at the mosque and look at the synagogue and find our hearts saying, "Oh God, what an opportunity." We might find ourselves responding that way. Yes, pain. Pain because we know that Christ is despised in the mosque, and we know that he's rejected in the synagogue. But we might find also that excitement saying, "Lord, help me to find a way. Help us to find a way to communicate the truth to people who are there on Fridays and Saturdays." Well, to think clearly, brothers and sisters, about the matter of pluralism, and the Mebane elders asked me to have in my mind distinctly, definitively, the phenomenon of pluralism as I prepared these messages on zeal for the name of Christ. To think clearly about pluralism, we need to distinguish between what Dr. Donald Carson identifies as empirical pluralism and philosophical pluralism. He uses this terminology in his 1996 book, The Gagging of God, subtitle, Christianity Confronts Pluralism. He does not invent the terms, but he employs the terms, and he defines them this way. Empirical pluralism points to the undeniable objective fact that we are a nation of extraordinary diversity. That is an empirical fact. There are 50 different languages spoken in one city. 50 different languages spoken in Los Angeles, California. That's empirical pluralism. Dr. Carson points out that the United States is the largest Jewish, Irish, and Swedish nation on planet Earth. We're the second largest black nation in the world, and well on our way to being the third largest Hispanic nation on planet Earth. Now, does this diversity present challenges to us as a nation? Challenges that in some vital, crucial ways we are not meeting intelligently and effectively? Yes. It's possible that we will so miserably fail in meeting the challenges of this diversity that our nation will lose its cohesiveness and our nation will become, God forbid, balkanized. There are indications already that it's happening. And if God doesn't show us mercy, it will happen all the more. But I trust, my friends, that on balance, we are able to see this dramatic empirical pluralism as a good thing, at least in terms of opportunities which we have for the gospel and the kingdom of Christ. Remember that Jesus Christ has not committed himself to preserving Western culture. He has not committed himself. He has not promised to preserve the good old USA. But he has said, I will build my church. And that ought to hearten us tremendously as God's people. That's empirical pluralism. It's just a fact of our world. Like it or not, it's there. It's everywhere we look in so many things that we hear. However, the challenge of philosophical pluralism is quite different. Go back to our imagined street with the three religious buildings and the systems they represent. Philosophical pluralism says, let the Christians go to their little church building on Sunday and talk to themselves about what they believe. And of course, let the Muslims go on Friday and preach what they believe, as long as they don't get too active with jihad outside the synagogue. And let the Jews go and carry on their traditions on Saturday. Let them do their things respectively in their religious buildings, speaking to themselves, among themselves. But when they step out here on the street, then everything has to change. The dynamics have to be altered. And their beliefs and their traditions are of only relative value, and they are all of equal value. None of the three have the right to stand and accuse the others of teaching untruth. They all have equal validity for themselves among themselves, but no validity, no truth claim that extends outside themselves. That's philosophical pluralism. That's the prevailing mindset in virtually every sphere of our culture, from the halls of American academia to the factories of pop culture that give us music and movies. By the way, brothers and sisters, I submit that one of the benefits of that tragic Tuesday morning in September 2001 is that it's now a bit more difficult to blandly say all religious systems are of equal value. Those young men that commandeered their flying bombs on that Tuesday and flew them into the Pentagon and flew them into the Twin Towers were motivated, intelligently motivated. They weren't crazy. They weren't insane. There was a certain, if you'll allow me to say, there was a certain rationality about what they were doing. In their minds, they were thinking very clearly because their minds were framed by religious convictions. We can no longer so blandly declare that everybody's beliefs have equal value and should be accorded equal respect, can we? And yet I tell you that it's going to take much more than the shock of that Tuesday morning to challenge the pervasive influence of philosophical pluralism. And yet zeal for the name of Christ, zeal for His blessed name, demands that we be prepared to face and mount our challenge by God's strength and by God's grace to this pluralism. All religious systems and all religious beliefs are not of equal value. Zeal for the name of Christ demands that we be prepared to stand astride this age in which we live and declare with the apostles and the early Christians, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Our commitment to the name of Christ, dear people, demands that we be prepared in clear and intelligent and thoughtful and wise and winsome ways, yet to say to our age, to our culture, there is one God, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. It means that we be prepared to look for those opportunities to say to those around us the very words of our Lord Jesus Christ, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. That's the challenge we face. But before coming to the specifics of our study, I do need to remind you that name, that is the name of a divine person in Scripture, is always of far greater significance than is our customary use of names. If you point to someone here on campus and say, his name is Bob, What does that tell you about the man? Well, virtually nothing. It may tell you that his dad was named Robert. And it got changed to Bob, just like his got quickly changed to Bob. It tells you nothing about the man's character, very little, if anything, about his background. Not so with divine names. God's names are revelatory of God Himself. God's names deliberately, clearly reflect His character. The psalm that Pastor Hendricks read last evening, Psalm 9, they who know your name will put their trust in you. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. Those who know your name, those who know you, those who know your character will trust you. You, Lord, are a strong tower for your people. Psalm 34:3, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. One Old Testament scholar comments on the Hebrew word for name, the word Shem. It's used hundreds of times in the Old Testament for God, or with reference to God. It's used 100 times in the Psalms. There are 100 references to the name of God just in the Psalter. And this scholar says it would appear that the Hebrew term comes closest to our modern concept of personality. That is, the total picture of a man's organized behavior. Thus, the sum total of a person's internal and external behavior is gathered up into his name. Now, if we had time to turn to numerous Old Testament texts where we find this revelatory function of divine names, what we would discover is this. We would discover, with careful reflection on an array of texts, that God's name speaks of God personally present with His people. Now listen carefully. God personally present with His people for protection, for victory, and salvation. And what we would come to discover as we kept on reflecting on the Old Testament is that the further we go in the Old Testament, the more God's name for victory, protection, and salvation, the more His name for presence for victory, protection, and salvation, the more it's connected directly to Messiah. So that we are not at all surprised, after all of that emphasis and attachment to the name of God in the Old Testament, we are not at all surprised to come to the first page of the New Testament and read, "You'll bring forth a son and call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." God's name, God with us, God's name, salvation. Matthew collects that glorious emphasis of the Old Testament on his opening page, as it were. Zeal for the name of Christ? Oh, yes. Because Jesus Christ is God. God manifest to us and for us. Now, how are we going to begin our study of this theme? We're going to look, for the remainder of our time this morning, at that passage in Philippians chapter 2. It is one of the great Christological statements in all of Scripture. And from Philippians chapter 2, I want you to think with me about what I'm going to call the divine accomplishment that lays the foundation of our zeal for the name of Christ. The divine accomplishment that lays the foundation for our zeal for the name of Christ. And the apostle says it very plainly in verse 9, "Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." Zeal for the name of Christ, my friends, begins with God. We don't begin this morning by saying, "Look at what Christ has done for us. Look at all the benefits that have come to us by His redemption. Surely we can stoke the fires of zeal for His name if we just remember what He's done for us. We don't begin by saying, look at our world and look at our communities, at the people who are dying in their confusion, in their bitterness, in their lostness. Surely we can have compassion on these people and stir up our zeal for Christ. Now, there is a place for saying those things, and we are going to say those things before we're done this week. But that's not where we're going to begin. We're going to begin where I believe the apostle would have us begin. God has done something. God has demonstrated His zeal for the name of His dear Son. And again, my friends, that is precisely what we ought to find. Because if we went back to the Old Testament again, we would find that the concept of zeal is frequently, perhaps most frequently, not associated with men, but with God. God is the original zealous one. When He gives His own reason for the second commandment, do not make graven images. What's the reason? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. That's another word or another name for zeal. It's God's own zeal for His own name's sake, for His own glory. How is it that Messiah is absolutely certain that He will establish His kingdom and rule over His kingdom? Isaiah 9 says it very clearly. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The Old Testament makes the focus of zeal not on men, but on God. And so Paul begins there. Now, there's much that we could say, of course, in introducing Philippians 2, 5 to 11. Suffice it to say that it seems that Paul is using this grand Christological statement as an illustration. It seems that that's what he's doing. I would suggest that probably Philippians, our chapters 1 and 2, is a place where the chapter divisions do not serve us well. Probably chapter 1 should have ended at R126, and the new chapter, chapter 2, should have begun at R127. In 127, Paul says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, and then he begins to lay out how people can do that. Let your whole manner of life be worthy of, be reflective of, an honor to the gospel. Be sure that your whole pattern of life is in harmony with the gospel. And then Paul begins to tell these Christians in Philippi how to do that, how to conduct themselves in those ways. And what he says in verses 1 to 4 is that this kind of thinking and conduct, this kind of thinking and conduct that is harmonious with the gospel, is suffused with love and humility. And so he says, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Have all of your thinking and all of your behavior flooded with love to one another, flooded with a humble mind toward one another. And then it's as if Paul pauses and says, now, how can I really make that plain to you? How can I get you to sense and to feel the crucial importance and the beauty of this kind of thinking, this kind of conduct? And he says, well, it's like what was in our Lord. It's the same kind of mind that we know to have been in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery. This profound theological, this packed doctrinal statement is an illustration. It's parallel to Romans 5. Second half of Romans 5, we have one of the great doctrinal statements in all the Bible on Adamic sin, the federal headship of Adam, our solidarity with Adam. What's Paul doing in the second half of Romans 5? He's illustrating what he's proving in the whole letter. It's an illustration of the way God justifies sinners. That's what Paul is doing here. It's introduced as an illustration. And then he gives us the statement on the person and work of Christ. And right in the middle of this declaration of our Lord's person and work, we have this statement about His name. God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name above every name. Now, four lines of thought that I want to seek to lay before you from this passage on the divine accomplishment that lays the foundation for our zeal for the name of Christ. Number one, think with me, please, about the basis for this name given to Christ. There is an obvious basis upon which God has done what He's done, according to verse 9. And the therefore in verse 9 is crucial. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him. Therefore, God has given Him the name above every name. And the therefore refers back to what Paul has described in verses 6 to 8 concerning what Christ Himself has done, first as man, pardon me, first as God, and then what Christ has done as man. He tells us what Christ has done as God in verses 6 to 7, and make no mistake about it, dear people, verse 6 is telling us as plainly as any statement in the Bible that Jesus Christ is God. Look at it, please. Who, have this mind, have the mind of Christ characterized by this love and humility, who, being in the form of God, being, existing in the form of God. It's the Greek word morphe. What's the word mean? Well, morphe means the sum of the characteristics that make a thing uniquely what it is. May I give you that again? It's the sum, the total, of the characteristics that make a thing uniquely what that thing is. I heard a pastor give an illustration of this years ago. It was so long ago, the pastor sitting here this morning. It was so long ago, he probably won't even remember his own illustration. But I remember it because I've used it 10 times since the early months of 1976, and that's when it was. It was the early months of 1976. And I'm not going to identify the pastor, but I'll tell you that he was preaching in New Jersey in a gymnasium. Now, some of you are smart enough that you'll be able to figure out who it might have been preaching in a gymnasium in New Jersey in 1976. And he's here this morning. And he was preaching from this passage. And he gave that definition, morphe, the sum of the characteristics that make a thing uniquely what it is. And he illustrated it this way. What is the morphe of New York City? New York City has a morphe. What is it? Well, it's not tall buildings and yellow taxis and large crowds of people, because lots of places have those three things, right? Plenty of cities in America have tall buildings and yellow taxis and crowds of people. No, the morphe of New York City is Yankee Stadium and Lincoln Center and the Metropolitan Opera and Central Park and Wall Street and Harlem and the Empire State Building and Ellis Island and the Statue of Liberty and what we now know as Ground Zero. And the list could be a lot longer. But if you take all the things that make New York City uniquely what it is as a city, that is its morphe. And that is precisely what the Apostle Paul intends for us to understand here. Take all the characteristics that make God uniquely what God is and who God is, and that's who Christ is. He is God. And yet, wonder of wonders, What was Christ's attitude with regard to that equality with God that He had who being in the form of God, who having himself all the characteristics that make God who he is, what he is, because he is indeed himself God. Yet, Paul says, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That is, he did not look upon his equality with God as something to seize and hold on to. He did not think in terms, this is mine for me, only for me, it's all mine. No, he didn't think that way, says the apostle. Peter O'Brien comments, Jesus refused to use for his own gain the glory that he had from the beginning. Unlike many Oriental despots who regarded their position for their own advantage, Jesus understood that equality with God did not mean getting, but giving. He didn't hold on to it selfishly, saying, it's mine and all for me. No, no. What did he do? Verse 7, made himself of no reputation. He made himself of no reputation. Often modern scholars render the Greek word here, akenosen, as emptied. And then they have to start explaining how or of what Christ was emptied. And then we get various what are called canonic theories. Well, dear people, you just have to read the Bible a little more carefully. You really don't even have to know Greek at this point. Look at verse 7. Made himself of no reputation, taking. This akenosen does not occur by subtraction. It occurs by addition. It does not occur because he no longer has something that is his. It occurs because he takes something that had not been his. Taking the form of a servant. Same word, morphe. Taking the morphe of a slave. Taking all the unique characteristics that make a slave what a slave is. He became a real man. Look at the text again. Made himself of no reputation, taking the morphe of a slave and coming in the likeness of men. He really became a man. And that's the way he thought of himself. He thought of himself as a slave. That's the way he functioned. You see, dear ones, we must not read this passage and think, oh, now what did Jesus lose during his incarnation? How can we explain this and not begin to chip away at his deity? We can put all that aside. Because what the apostle is telling us is that he came, still retaining all the fullness of his deity, but took the form of a servant, became a real man so that the majesty of the deity was veiled. And so verse 8 says, being found in appearance as a man. If we had been living in Palestine in the days of our Lord, and we had seen him walking along one of those dusty roads, we would have said, there goes the man Jesus. It's reported that he's making sick people well and feeding hungry people. I even heard the other day he raised somebody from the dead. There he goes. The big boys in Jerusalem are uptight about what's happening. But there he goes. He's a man. That's what we would have said. That's what we would have thought. That's the way he appeared. What did he do as a man? He did exactly what men are created to do. He obeyed God. That's what he did. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. Ah, but there's a strange twist in his obedience. He became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. If the first Adam had indeed obeyed his God, there would have been no death. We wouldn't even have the concept of death in our minds if he had been preserved and we had been preserved with him. And yet because the first Adam did sin, and Christ comes to undo the effects of what the first Adam took our race into, he has to die. And yet not just any kind of death, the death of the cross. Did you know that a Roman citizen could not be executed by crucifixion? A Roman could be executed. Roman law made provision for capital punishment against a Roman citizen, whether born a citizen or whether having gained the privileges of citizenship in some other way. But a Roman citizen could never be subject to the shame and the ignominy of that horrible method of crucifixion. That was left for the scum of the earth. A true Roman would never be humiliated in that way. That's the way our Lord died. That was the depth of His humility. That was how far He descended into the horrible condition that was demanded of Him because He came to redeem us. I say all of that, our Lord's willingness to not selfishly grasp His divine equality, His taking human servanthood that veiled His divine glory, His depth of humility and obedience descending all the way to the cross, that, my friends, is the basis upon which the text says, wherefore? Therefore, God has highly exalted Him. That brings us, secondly, to the source of this name given to Christ. The source of the name. Verse 9 says, God has highly exalted Him. It's the work of a divine person. It's the work of God the Father. God has highly exalted Him. Highly exalted Him. You have the preposition hyper, which is where we get our preposition hyper. You know, a hyperactive kid is a superactive kid. Hyperinflation is not 8% inflation, it's 300% inflation. A hypersensitive woman is, well, if you don't know that yet, you'll find out somewhere along the way. That's the preposition. Wherefore, God has highly exalted Him. Hyper-exalted Him. Really exalted Him. Exalted Him in the grandest possible way. God has done this. Nothing human. No human agency. No committee of men. No, rather the one true and living God who created all things, who governs the world, who knows our every thought and our every desire, the God that we're obligated to worship and praise, the God that will call us before Him in the final day as our judge. He's the one who's exalted His Son. And that means that no one will ever be able to question the legitimacy of His having been exalted and given this name. You notice how in our world men who find themselves in a certain position of authority often have their right to that place questioned or the legitimacy of their being in that position questioned. It happens all the time in human affairs. This has been used against our president. There's still people to this day who say, he's illegitimate. It's an illegitimate administration. The other guy obviously won the election, and the Supreme Court horned in and had its conservative prejudice in the way it made its decision, and he's illegitimate. Doesn't belong where he is. This happens all the time in human affairs, and people get away with it. No one is going to question the legitimacy of the one that God has exalted and given the name above every name. The basis of this name given, what Christ Himself has done, both as God and as man. The source of this name given to Christ, God His Father. But thirdly, the identity of this name. The identity of the name. What name are we talking about? Look at verse 9 again. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name. Given Him the name which is above every name. There are only two candidates as to what name is in view here. Candidate number one, the name Jesus. Candidate number two, the name Lord. Now, from the opening phrase of verse 10, there are those who argue that the name in view here is Jesus. that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. But the grammar of verse 10 does not make that emphatic or necessary. And I submit, and I would argue, that our Lord's own personal history rules out the name in question here as the name of Jesus, because the inspired narrator gives us very clearly how he got this name. It was given to him by his human father at his birth. Now, it's a wonderful name. Some of us have loved to sing that beautiful name, that wonderful name. The name of Jesus. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear, of course. It's a wonderful name. It means Savior. But it's not the name here. No, the name in view here is Lord. And Lord in its fullest and most glorious Old Testament sense, it is the word, it is the name Yahweh. It is Jehovah that is in view here, and that is made unmistakably clear by the passage from which the terminology of our passage is drawn. Look at Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. And begin to read with me, please, at verse 18. Isaiah 45:18. For thus says the Lord, Jehovah. Who is the speaker? Jehovah God is the speaker. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret, in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together. You who have escaped from the nations, they have no knowledge, who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior? There is none besides me. Look to me, Jehovah God says. Look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. We might think of that as Spurgeon's text, right? That's the text that unnamed Methodist preacher was expounding on that snowy Sunday morning, when young Charles Haddon Spurgeon went into that place and found himself being personally, directly addressed by that preacher. Young man, you appear to be in a miserable state, and you'll be miserable till you obey my text. Spurgeon says, well, I was miserable, but I wasn't accustomed to being addressed from the pulpit. It's Jehovah God. We're going to see in a moment, it's Christ. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return that to me. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. That's the passage that Paul takes to finish out this marvelous statement about our Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians 2. The name that he has given is the name Lord. It's Jehovah. This is amazing, dear people, because earlier the Lord had said in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. One Old Testament scholar says that Yahweh is God's name par excellence. It's God's chosen signature. I wish we had time to turn this morning to Exodus 3. And just open up a bit about God's dealings with Moses and how that passage really does explain the wonders of this name that God has for Himself. Dear people, it's all that glorious Old Testament background of Yahweh that we're to pour into Paul's declaration in Philippians 2. So that when he says in verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, this is really the amazing thing, you see. It's the name. It's the name that he has, Lord Jehovah. That is the name of Jesus. That is the one who was a true man. The one who was a little baby in Mary's arms and was nursed by his mother. And the one who was a four-year-old who spilled his morning breakfast down his front like 3 and 4 year old boys do. That one, this Jesus, and the one who walked those dusty roads of Galilee and Judea, and the one who became so bone tired physically that he fell asleep in the back of the boat, and a huge storm didn't wake him up, and the one who stumbled and sweat blood on the ground of Gethsemane, and the one who hung abandoned of God, stripped naked, impaled upon a Roman cross. This Jesus, he has the name. He is Lord of heaven and earth. That's what Paul is saying. The basis of this name, the source of the name, the identity of the name. But fourthly, the purpose in view. The purpose in view for this name given. The passage is very clear, isn't it? Verse 10, that. The explicit purpose, that at the name of Jesus, at this glorious name that now Jesus has for himself, Lord, every knee should bow. Of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What's Paul saying? What's the passage saying? We're being told that all intelligent beings, all people, all angels, all demons, every single intelligent being that has ever lived or will ever exist will bow the knee to Christ, will fall down in obeisance before Him. And this will occur, my friends, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power and great glory at the end of the present age. And on that glorious day, at that same great event, there will be universal acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every tongue confessing that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, that multitude of bowed knees on the final day will not be a mass herd-like unintelligent thing. It won't be some kind of robot thing, just some kind of mechanical thing where men just stumble down mechanically not knowing what they're doing. No, they'll understand. They'll bow. And they will intelligently confess with their mouths every moral being that has ever lived, every intelligent being that has ever lived. This one is Lord and King. That's going to happen. My friends, there is coming a day when that is going to happen. Well, I must close this morning with some applications, at least applications of where the passage and our focus on it has ended this morning. I want to make two applications to those of you who are Christians, those of you who know the Lord. You're committed to Christ, to trust Him, to follow Him. And I say to us as believers that there is great comfort here, and there is potent reminder and challenge to us. There is great comfort in this passage, is there not? Because we're assured that a day of reckoning is coming for all that is evil. Every being, every person, everything that sets itself against the rule of Christ will come to acknowledge the folly and the wickedness of what they have done, and he will be acknowledged for who he is. Verses 10 and 11 include the demons of hell. We can read this passage and say to ourselves, in the words of the psalmist, do not fret because of evildoers. Do not look at this fallen, violent world and say, what is going on? How will any sense ever be made out of this? My friend, Saddam Hussein will not have the last word. The cultural brokers in New York City or Hollywood, the Ted Turners of the world, will not have the last word. No, they're all going to be prostrate before the presence of incarnate deity on the final day and say, He's Lord. Everything He claimed is true. Everything God said about Him is true. We can be comforted, my friends. You know, even sometimes in the world you hear people say, well, you know, it all turns out right in the end. You hear people say that? You hear ungodly people make these kinds of thoughts. Well, you know, it just seems to work out for the good in the end. We can say that, but we know what is. We have plenty of good reason for saying it. But now, not only is there great comfort for us as believers here, but my friends, there is potent reminder of our privileges and our responsibilities as Christians. You see, we are what some biblical scholars would call, and I'm not just, please don't think I'm just trying to throw in a $5 word here. I think there's good reason for it. We are what can properly be called an eschatological people. The glad submission to Christ that we now know, that we now live out, is anticipation of the final day. We're bringing the realities of the final day back into our present experience. That's exactly what God has done. God has brought the realities of the final day down into our experience day by day here. And we have the privilege of living them out. Every time we come together on the Lord's Day and worship, and we acknowledge that Christ is Lord, and we bow before Him, we're anticipating the final day. Every time we in the secret chambers of our heart confess our sins and our need of His mercy and grace, our dependence upon Him alone, we're anticipating the final day. Every time we're enabled to speak a word about Him and tell people that He is Lord and they do need Him, we're anticipating the final day. No little part of our calling, our privilege, is to be living out, acting out the grand realities of that day before it fully gets here. That's why Paul can describe Christians in 1 Corinthians 10 as those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now again, scholars, you know, really get turned on. Their juices really get going with this kind of stuff. You know, they go on page after page after page. But we don't have to be content with just scholarly speculation about this. We can take hold of this. And we can see our lives as a representation of what God has done in Christ. And every day we live, we can be reminding people, the final day is coming. It's coming. Well, does your life in any way say that to people? Some of us remember, some of us remember singing, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me to, I forget the next phrase, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh Lord, You know I have no friend like You. Heaven's not my home. Then, Lord, what shall I do? The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Anything about your life, my friend, advertise that to people. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Some of us learned that in our youth rallies back there somewhere, didn't we? You know, several years ago we had a man in our congregation teach the adult Sunday school class on biblical principles of finance, what the Bible teaches about the way we use money. And he did a good job in that adult Sunday school. But the thing that stuck with me was what he shared about a question he asked himself. He said, "I often ask myself, when I die, if somebody had all my canceled checks before them on a table and they went through all my canceled checks, would they be able to tell that I was a Christian?" You know, doing your checkbook it's revelatory, isn't it? You know, you kind of relive your life when you... Now maybe you're already, you know, beyond, you know, the Neanderthal practice of, you know, finding your checks and putting them in order, and you may be technologically far beyond that, but some of us are still back there in Neanderthal status with checks. It tells you a lot about yourself. Christian school tuition. Tutor. Orthodontist. Who is she's expensive? Who? Reveals a lot about you, doesn't it? If somebody saw all of your checks once you were gone, would there be any indication that you were living not for this world, but for a world that yet lies ahead? Now that's realized eschatology, my friends. That's what it means for us to be an eschatological people. We live in light of the final day because it's already gotten started. Are there people in your life who, when they come to believe this passage and they come to realize what Philippians 2 is saying, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, well, they begin to say, why, I understand that. Well, of course, I've seen that in Him. Well, that explains her. Dear people, this is what it means to be zealous for the name of Christ. And by the way, don't start judging people based upon some externals as to whether or not they're living in light of the final day. You might enjoy wearing 1970s used polyester leisure suits and be a lover of money. Have a covetous heart in your 70s used polyester leisure suit. Don't start making judgments of your brethren based upon externals. But I must speak to those of you who are not in Christ. Because, you know, you're included in this passage. Yesterday I bought a Monday edition of the Washington Post. If I came to you with yesterday's edition of the Washington Post, one of the major newspapers in the United States, if I said, you know, here's something about you in the paper, would you be interested? Really? Me? My friends, there's something about you in the Bible. There's something about you in the Bible. You're here. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. That's you. That's me. God has scheduled a face-to-face appointment between you and His Son, Jesus Christ. He has scheduled it. And you are going to have it. You're going to have this face-to-face appointment with Christ. The only question is, when and how? John Stone says, willingly or unwillingly, through joyful surrender to His grace, or through the experience of His wrath, all moral beings in heaven, earth, and hell shall bow the knee to Christ and confess Him as Lord. You're going to have a face-to-face meeting with Jesus Christ. Oh, that God would make your meeting now by His grace and His tenderness. Most of you know that my dad was a pastor. Not a great preacher, probably not a great preacher, but a great dad. And in many ways a wonderful pastor. And my dad had illustrations that he told fairly regularly. He never got tired of telling them. He always told them with the same vigor and liveliness. I never got tired of hearing them. And one of his favorite illustrations was an imagined planning session in hell. He had this imagined session where the devil calls the demons together, and the devil says, you know, there are too many people down there who are getting converted. Too many people turning away from us and turning to God, turning to Christ. We got to do something. Now let's decide what we're going to do. And my dad would say, one demon said, well, I'll tell you what, let's tell them there's no God. Let's tell them there's no heaven or hell to worry about. The devil said, oh, no, they're not going to buy that. They know there's a God. They know there's a heaven and hell. That won't work. Well, a few of them might believe it. Go ahead and try. Next demon says, I know what. Tell them the Bible isn't true. Tell them that Christ really isn't the Son of God. No, they won't believe that. Too much evidence for that. Well, maybe a few of them will believe it. Go ahead and try. Finally, a demon said, I know what to do. Let's tell them there is a God. Let's tell them there's a heaven, there's a hell. Let's tell them the Bible is true. Let's tell them Christ is the Savior. Let's tell them they need to be saved. But then let's tell them there's no hurry. They got plenty of time. The devil said, that's it. That's it. Oh, my friend, listen to me. Not just you, young friends, but you older ones. In this place, when God's truth is being poured out on you, surrounded by His truth, by the good news of His Son, Surely, you'll not spend this week believing the devil's lies. Surely you won't keep on believing his lies. Bow your knee now. With your tongue now, confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Lord God, we feel ourselves to be so helpless, to be so weak. But surely, Lord, you delight in our weakness, in our helplessness. Surely, Father, you delight in what we know and feel. Pour out your mercy, your pity upon us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.